Lord, you've delivered to us all that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of you. I pray, Lord, that you'd give us a hunger and a thirst after your word. Lord, I pray that as we study tonight, you might reveal yourself to us. Lord, even as we go through the Old Testament, we recognize that it foreshadows Jesus Christ. Even as we now study the life of David, Lord, we know that Jesus descended from the family line of David. And Lord, we're excited that every place in the Old Testament reflects Jesus somehow. And so, Lord, we look forward that your Holy Spirit might teach us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel were considered one book in the Hebrew canon. In the Hebrew Bible, it's just the book of Samuel, and that includes both 1 and 2 Samuel. In the Latin Bible, the Latin Vulgate, it is broken up into one of four books of the Kings. 1 Samuel would be 1 Kings, 2 Samuel would be 2 Kings, and then they take the Kings, and that'd be 3 and 4 Kings. So, we just know it as 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, written, for the most part, by the prophet Samuel. Tonight we will see his death. After chapter 25, it is supposed that probably Nathan and or Gad, friends and prophets that surrounded David, finished up the book, since no man can write after his death. Gad and Nathan probably finished up the book from chapter 25, verse 1, all the way through chapter 31. Three main characters are dealt with in this book. First of all, the prophet Samuel. We see how that God raises him up in the midst of apostasy and idolatry. The whole nation has turned from God. It was a period of the judges, which was a radical period where the nation swayed from God. The judges lasted about 350 years. From the time Joshua entered the land to the time of the monarchy of the first king was about 400 years. And 350 years were spent up and down tumultuous times where the judges, these territorial rulers and spokesmen for God were in charge. The book of Samuel is that bridge between the turbulent period of the judges to the time of the monarchy. Now we enter the time called the monarchy of Israel, where we see three great kings arise. Israel is now united. It's not just a bunch of loose tribes. It's now united. The kingdom of Israel under Saul, David, and his son Solomon. At the point of Solomon, the kingdom bifurcates or splits in two, the north and the south, two tribes in the south, 10 tribes in the north, the kingdom of Judah, the kingdom of Israel. They have clashes between each other, and it's never the same. And so we're at a point now where Saul is still king. David is the king incumbent. God has selected him, but Saul is fighting it. Actually, he's fighting God's will. For a period of 10 years, he operates his office in the energy of his flesh. Excuse me. So let's get into chapter 23 and we see what's happening. Then they told David, saying, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors." Now, David is still being pursued by King Saul. Saul, you remember, threw a spear at David. David fled his presence a couple times. Jonathan tried to sway Saul back into bringing David back into the royal court. Saul consented, but he became angry again. He was distressed, the scripture says, by an evil spirit. And he became insanely jealous of David. Because David was a mighty man of war. He had guts. He had faith in the Lord. He was fighting the Lord's battles. He was righteous. He had a walk with God. And sometimes spiritual people intimidate less spiritual people. And Saul's only recourse was to put David's lights out. To put out a contract on him to have him killed. David is running from Saul. He hears that this one section, which is a few miles to the southwest of Jerusalem called Keilah, which is a farming district in Israel. Today it's no longer around. There's just some ruins. Was being plundered by the Philistines. Now the Philistines were sort of terrorists in that what they would do is they would wait for Israel to bring all their grain and all of their goods up to the threshing floor and do all of the hard work of separating the chaff from the wheat. And when Israel was gone And after they had done all the work, the Philistines would come in and take the goods. And a lot of the wars between Israel and the Philistines were agricultural wars. They were vying for that strip of land we talked about last week called the Shephelah, or the verdant green area next to the coastal plain of Israel before it ascends into the mountains. It was a beautiful, lush area. If you go to Israel today, a lot of people think, great, we're going on a tour to Israel. Desert. You're just going to see brown desert. Israel is just full of wilderness. It is so green, so full of citrus trees and bananas, grapefruit, even kiwi, some exotic tropical fruit. Lush green areas of agriculture, especially in this area. Beautiful rolling hills, flowers. Then, of course, you do get into the wilderness. We'll see a little bit of this tonight. But they were robbing the threshing floor. Now, the threshing floor was the large rock place at the top of a mountain. Usually the winds would come by in the afternoon, and so they would take their grain up to the top of the mountain, stick a pitchfork of sorts into the bundle, toss it up in the air. The wind would come by and separate the skin or the chaff off of the kernel of the wheat. The wind would take the chaff away. The wheat would fall down on the threshing floor. That is how they could separate it, and then they could make their bread and so forth. Then it says, David inquired of the Lord. And he said, shall I go and attack the Philistines? The Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. I like David. He always asked God before he did something. And that's safe. Because you remember the story in the book of Joshua where the men attacked Ai. They figured, hey, man, we wiped out Jericho. That was easy breezy, man. The Lord gave us the victory. Let's go into Ai. They said, the men of Ai are few. And so they said, we don't need the whole army. Let's just take a few hundred men and we'll wipe out Ai. And the men were wiped out because they failed to inquire of the Lord. Later on, God gave them the victory at Ai. However, it was under God's command. David, playing it safe, says, God, these guys are hassling the men at Keilah, my own brethren, the Philistines. Should we attack them? David had a band of about 600 men, fugitives, complainers under Saul's leadership, and they joined themselves to David. And God says, go up. And David's men said to him, hey, look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Hey, we're being pursued already. Excuse me, by Saul and his 3,000 men. Now, if we go up against Keilah, we're an open target. We're already afraid the way it is. So the men were kind of reluctant. This brings David in prayer again. David inquired of the Lord once more. And the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it happened, when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. Now remember that Abiathar was the son of the high priest who was killed at Nob because Saul was bummed out because they gave David, they sort of inquired of the Lord for David, and Saul's men killed him. Abiathar escaped, went to David, and he will be with David for quite a while. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. You notice Saul's response to this. He says, oh, God has done this. God is the one that delivered David into my hand. This is a work of God. Saul saw an opportunity to kill David as an open door from God. Now there's a warning here. And that is, don't be necessarily deceived by every single opportunity and call it an open door. Just because God doesn't restrain you from doing something doesn't make it His will. And I hear so often, well, brother, why are you doing that? Oh, it's the Lord. It's an open door. It's wide open. There's a lot of opportunities, but is God calling you to that? I mean, Saul looked at this and he was wrong. It was not from God. God was out to preserve David. But Saul interpreted it in a wrong way. They go, oh, you know, there's no restraint. Must be from God. He could really talk the talk, but he didn't have a walk with God. And Saul called all of the people together for war to go down to Keilah and besiege David and his men. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. The ephod was that outer garment which was attached a breastplate with 12 stones. Some of the priests would use the ephod to determine God's will. If God would say yes to a situation or no to a situation, they would take the ephod and kind of bundle it up into a lap, and they would cast what is called the Urim and the Thummim, the white and the black stone that the priest had, and he would cast the white and the black stone, and if it was a white stone, it was yes. If it was a black stone, it was no. Strangely enough, you might think, gosh, that sounds superstitious. God made it work for them. The question then would be, well, why wouldn't God make something like that work for me? I told you that I heard of a fellow who always was using 10 pennies to determine God's will. If they all came out heads, it was yes from the Lord. You can see by the odds he didn't get a whole lot of work done for the Lord, because there weren't a whole lot of yeses in those kind of odds. What about fleeces from the Lord? Like Gideon, we often say, well, I'll put a fleece before the Lord. Or casting lots, like the early apostles did to find a replacement for Judas. My answer to that would be that these kinds of things, including the casting of lots, never occurred after the church was filled with the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. After the Holy Spirit took control of the church, there was no need to cast lots, to throw dice, to have fleeces at all. The Holy Spirit is resident within you as a child of God. You have got a built-in homing device for God's will. And the Holy Spirit walks with you and will lead you into God's will. Jesus said so. So you can rely upon Him. Now God can use any means to show you His will, and we should never limit God. But by and large, God gives you principles through His Word, and His Holy Spirit directs you personally. And I'd rather have it that way anyway. And David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah and destroy the city for my sake. Now in prayer he says, will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, yeah, he will come down. And David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. Now you can see that the men of Keilah were not very grateful. David comes to deliver them from the hand of the Philistines, who are hassling them and stealing their grain. Even though David fought against the Philistines, the men of Keilah obviously were more sold out to Saul as king and not to make any waves with the king and with the army. They decided to rat on David. And to, if David was to stay in Keilah, David knew that he'd be in trouble. The men would sort of betray David. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, and so he halted the expedition. Again, Saul is pursuing. Wherever he hears David, he sends men. When he's in the wilderness, he sends men. When he's in Judea, he sends men. He's trying to kill David at any cost. And David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness. He remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought for him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hands. Pardon me. I still have a little... Thanks, Jess. Would you? The wilderness of Ziph It's hard to describe if you haven't been there, but you know where Jerusalem is on your map. If you go south of Jerusalem, you come to a place called Bethlehem, 5 miles south. Beautiful rolling hills. South of Bethlehem a ways, you come to a place called Hebron, or Hebron. If you go down on the map a little bit south and east, the land becomes less green and more rocky, limestone, jagged, barren, without rain. In that area is the wilderness of Ziph. I mean, it's wilderness. And to describe it to you, all I can say, if you want to get alone with God and feel like you are alone, go to the wilderness of Ziph. Between Hebron, Bethlehem, and the Dead Sea is an area so barren, so dry, not a thing grows. It's limestone. The temperatures get up to about 120 degrees. It's like being in Tucson without houses. Great. And so it says that Saul sought for him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. In the wilderness of Ziph, it ascends up to about 3,000 feet, and there is a plateau with greenery that is shrubbery. It's called a forest. But it's an excellent place to hide out, because no army in their right mind would dare pursue you there unless they knew the territory. David had a fighting advantage in that he knew the territory, he had men that were devoted to him, and he knew the wilderness areas quite well because he's been out there 10 years. This is the same area where in 70 AD, after Titus came into Jerusalem to wipe it out, that the Jewish zealots ran and fled from the Romans, especially in an area called Masada. If you go down to the Dead Sea area and go south a little bit, in this area is called Masada. It's a strong fortress, separated plateau all by itself. And David is hiding down in this area in the wilderness. And Jonathan, verse 16, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. That's such a beautiful thing. The Hebrew word here is he strengthened his confidence or his trust, his heart in God. Obviously, David was discouraged at this point. I think you and I would be too if we were fleeing for 10 years from someone who was out to kill you. And you pray for deliverance and you say, God, I've been trusting you, but it goes on week after week, month after month, year after year. That's a long trial. How would you feel if a trial that you have had in your life lasted 10 years? Without any end in sight. You too would begin to waver a little bit at the promises of God from time to time. David is getting discouraged. Jonathan, his friend who made a covenant with him, comes and strengthens his confidence and his heart in God. I love that. And he said to him, do not fear, or literally, do not be intimidated. So easy to be intimidated by someone seeking to kill you who has all the power, who is ruling the country, who has all of his servants, all of his household pursuing you. You could be intimidated and discouraged. David says, or Jonathan says to David, don't be intimidated. Don't let my dad intimidate you. For the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel. I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. Jonathan, as we said this morning, was next in line to the throne. He was Saul's eldest son. It was natural that when Saul died, Jonathan would next be the next king in Israel. And if it weren't for the Lord anointing David, you would have Saul, Jonathan, and whoever his sons were following him, and you wouldn't have David. God wouldn't permit it because the Messiah was to come through the lineage of King David, and it was to be a royal line, the line of Judah, or the tribe of Judah, and the line of David. It was God's foreordained plan that he become the king. Jonathan, recognizing that God's hand is upon David, he says, David, you're going to be the king, even though I am heir to the throne. I'm willing to take second place. That's a friend. That's a true friend who loves, not wanting himself to be in the limelight, but seeking to give it to somebody else. So often when someone else is exalted in the Lord, we tend to get a little bit jealous. Now, the scripture says that we weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And when one member suffers, we suffer with it. When one member rejoices, we rejoice with it. Sometimes it is easier to mourn with those who mourn than to rejoice with those who rejoice. Oh, life is so hard. I'm going through such a trial. Oh, brother, I can sit down and weep with you and talk to you and be with you. Because you see, my situation isn't as bad as his. So it's easy to give. When somebody comes up to you and says, you wouldn't believe it. God this week gave me a brand new $80,000 home, free. And a brand new car, you know, $12,000, free, just laid it on me. Praise God, brother. I'm real happy for you. As you're cruising around in your beat up Volkswagen with the doors falling off, flat tires every few miles. It's tough to rejoice with a person like that because you might think, I have a greater need. Why is God blessing that guy? And yet he's your brother in Christ, and Jonathan was the kind of person who said, oh, great, I'm glad God is blessing you. I'll be second. I don't need to be first. I don't need to have all the blessings. You are the one that is anointed by God. Jonathan was a good example of Philippians chapter 2, I believe, verse 3, where Paul says that we should not just look to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. It says that, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Jonathan esteemed David better than himself, even though he was heir to the king. So, verse 18. The two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. The sad part is that they were making plans. They made a covenant. Jonathan said, hey, Dave, I'm going to be second in command to you someday. God has anointed you to be your king, and I'll be glad just being backstage serving you. It'll be great to work together again. When all this mess blows over and Saul is out of the way and we're working together and you're on the throne, it'll be great. The sad thing is that this is the last time David and Jonathan meet. Jonathan will be killed in battle as a brave soldier with his father on Mount Gilboa. And you know, I know it's in God's plan, but it frustrates me because you think, what a dynamic team these two would have made. Great friends, devoted to serving the Lord. Jonathan devoted to serving David, becoming a second to him. He said, whatever you want, David, I'll do for you. And you can fly with people like that. You can go places. Jonathan dies. Now, at this point, it is believed that David wrote a number of psalms, one of them being Psalm 27. I'd like you to turn to it. Let's read it. Psalm 27. Again, now keep in your mind the situation. David out there in the wilderness. Jonathan came to him, encouraged him. He's now left. And if it is true that David has written this psalm, the words are very appropriate. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Literally translated, of whom shall I be intimidated? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. And though an army should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he will hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. and now my head shall be lifted above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said, your face, Lord, will I seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me or forsake me. O God of my salvation, when my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a smooth path. Remember, he's out in the rocky wilderness. He's having a tough time of it. Lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I'm sure this was after Jonathan came to encourage him. He said, man, I almost gave up. I almost lost heart unless I believed to see the goodness of God in the land of the living. And remember, Jonathan encouraged him. He said, you shall be king. God will make his promise, even as he said to you. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Now back to chapter 23. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah and said, isn't David hiding with us in the strongholds in the woods, in the hill of Hachilah, is the Hebrew, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all of the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. And Saul said, blessed are you of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Saul was always one who could use a lot of spiritual jargon. He could speak Christianese very well. He always knew the spiritual buzzwords. Oh, praise God. He was one who had a good talk, but he didn't have a walk with the Lord. Remember, he tried to pull this off on Samuel after he disobeyed God and not slaughtering the Amalekites. He said, oh, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel basically said, you liar. You did not. I hear the bleating of the sheep in my ear. You have not fully obeyed God. Now he's using this spiritual language. Don't be fooled by spiritual jargon. It's the easiest thing to use. People can come by, knock on your door, smile, praise the Lord, and pick your pocket. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God. Many people call themselves Christians. They use Christian words, but they're not living a Christian life. Their hearts are so far from God, it's pathetic. They're no more in tune with God than someone who's a blatant heathen many times, and yet they use the Christian buzzwords. Saul was one of those people whose hearts had turned away from God, but he's still going through the motions of the talk, the jargon. Please go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is. Who has seen him there? For I am told that he is very crafty. See, therefore, and take knowledge of all of the lurking places where he hides. Come back to me with certainty. I will go with you, and it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout all of the clans of Judah, or the thousands of Judah. So they arose, went to Ziph before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain of the south of Jeshimon. This isn't very far from where he was at Ziph. The wilderness area is filled with canyons, jagged dirt areas, plateaus, and one area is called one wilderness, another area is called another wilderness. This is down closer toward the Dead Sea. Again, where it's very much wilderness. I took a bus ride from Jerusalem through Masada down to Eilat, down through this area called the Arabah, which is where we're reading. And I looked at that and I said, this is the ugliest terrain I've seen in my life. There's nothing out there. Just flat and rocky, and then gets into some jagged plateaus, but there's nothing growing. It's the Dead Sea. It's definitely dead down there. And when Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore, he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on one side of the mountain, David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. Now, the Ziphites finked on David. They told Saul where David was hiding. This caused Saul to pursue them. At this point, David writes another psalm, Psalm 54. Let's turn to it. It says at the top in your inscription in your Bible, it's Psalm 54, to the chief musician, with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, is David not hiding with us? He says, save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God, and give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers, that's the Ziphites, have risen against me. Oppressors have sought after my life, and they have not set God before them. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life, those 600 men, Jonathan. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good, for he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. It's good to get the background as you go through the Psalms, because you know exactly what David was going through. You can relate to it next time you're going through a toughie. Read some of these Psalms and go over them. And then back in chapter 23, but a messenger came to Saul saying, hasten or hurry up and come to the for the Philistines have invaded the land. Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called the place the Rock of Escaping. What timing. David is pressed between literally a rock and a hard place. And it seemed like God's timing was perfect in delivering David from the hand of Saul. David's out there and he sees Saul's army encircle him and he goes, this is it. And then Saul and his army have to go back to pursue the Philistines, and David just went, phew. Praise the Lord. Thanks God for sparing my life. Then it says, David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds at En-Gedi. Why all of these years of being pursued by Saul? Surely God could have rearranged things. He could have had Saul put out of commission. He could have brought Saul off the throne. All of Israel knew that David was anointed, even though Saul was persuading them otherwise. Why wouldn't God allow David to become king sooner? Why so many years of trials? We look at things like this and so often we wonder, and yet it was during these times that God is changing this simple little shepherd kid into a mighty rugged man of God. You know, we talk about victory so much in the Lord. I mean, I hear Christians talk about, God gave me the victory. I have victory in this and I want to live a life of victory. Let me tell you something. You will never have victory unless you have a battle. How can you have victory over something unless you fought some kind of a battle? Unless you've gone through some tough situations where you've gotten victory when you've been attacked. Tribulation worketh patience. You don't get victory in a strong Christian life by reading a bestseller Christian book. It doesn't work. You get it through tough trials of life, which you overcome in the strength of the Lord. That's where you get road mileage behind you, so that when you get through something tougher, you say, well, last time I remember something happened like this and Satan attacked me, or I was attacked in this area of my Christian life. This is how the Lord brought me through. He's going to do it again. I'm strong in that area. I can face it. God toughens a person up. He takes us through boot camp. and it gets tough sometimes, and we scream and we yell, yet that's God's process of making us good, strong soldiers and building endurance. Pretty soon you can go out in the battlefield and you don't wince every time a bullet grazes by you. You cock your gun. You know the territory. You're ready for battle. You're ready for front lines. And God uses you, sends you out into warfare. And we must never forget that we are God's children, but we are also God's army. As Paul told Timothy about fighting the fight and becoming a warrior for Jesus, we must never forget that God is doing that in our life. So next time when you're prone to complain, or I'm prone to complain about our situation in life, why, God, would you allow this to happen? See that God is using it in your life to make you something and to make you stronger. Don't always just, oh, Lord, this is a bummer. I'm tired of being a Christian. I'm sick of all this warfare. I'm just going to give up. Where's the abundant life, Lord? Prone to think like that. That God will never leave or forsake you. He knows what He's doing. He's building your life. He's the architect. He draws the lines and the blueprints. You're under construction. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. En-Gedi is one of those neat places in Israel that I love. I love it because it is a paradise incognito. It's in the same area, very rugged. It's hard to imagine, to tell you, describe to you just what this area is really like, unless you've been there. En-Gedi is that area by the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea, of course, is 1,290 feet below sea level. It gets very hot in August. 120, 130 is common. The water of the Dead Sea can be up around 100 degrees Fahrenheit. En-Gedi is about 600 feet above the Dead Sea, above the shoreline, inland a little bit on the western shore of the Dead Sea. It's filled with palm trees up through this canyon. And you follow the little canyon up there, and there are several, about five or six waterfalls. Big, beautiful, fresh, cold waterfalls from the runoff from the mountains. It comes through the wilderness, and there's big pools. When the time of the year is right, you can actually swim in these pools. In the middle of this stark desert is this green, lush fern garden. And there's the pools called the Pools of David. And if you're climbing around there in the summertime, man, nothing better than to go into the Pools of David, where David was hiding from Saul, and just kick around in the water and get under the waterfalls. Beautiful. The area is filled with caves, natural caves. Some of them where David obviously hid out with his men. Today there is a kibbutz, a Jewish settlement, and they grow dates at En-Gedi, and the dates at En-Gedi are, oh man, they're just great. These fresh dates off the tree and you eat them. Oh, there's nothing like it. Love it. So David found a great spot to hang out. And Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. The rocks of the wild goats, because that's about all that could survive down there. If you go to En-Gedi today, there is still a wild game refuge for ibexes, the wild goats of Israel. You can see them walking around the hills in the caves right there in En-Gedi. Now, Saul had the advantage of men. 3,000 men. David had how many? 600. Quite an advantage over David. However, David had something on his side. First of all, he had loyal men who would die for him. Saul was always suspicious of his men. Two, David had the strategy that Saul didn't have. David knew the area. Being a fugitive and traveling around the wilderness areas, he knew the spots. He knew how to get away. He knew where to hide. So it made him a wise general. Knowing the area, he could plot out the strategy. Saul didn't know the area. His men were unskilled in wilderness fighting. Most of the battles were fought in the green, flat areas. So David has the advantage, in a sense. He came to the sheepfolds by the road, which is actually caves with a little stone wall in front of them to keep the sheep protected, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to attend his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Of course, you know what he's doing. They had no outhouses there. Saul wanted a little privacy. Goes into a cave. It was kind of normal. Little did he know that David is hanging out in the same cave. This reads like a Twilight Zone or something. And the men of David said to him, "This is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you." And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Saul probably came in, laid his robe aside, was attending to his needs. David cut off a little, you know, snipped off a little portion. Verse 5. Very interesting, this guy David. It happened afterwards. David's heart troubled him because he had cut off Saul's robe. Now, he was obviously a very sensitive person. His men said, "Remember, David, God promised you that your enemies would be defeated. This is the day. Snuff him, man. Kill him. This is the hand of God. Act on it." So David goes, well, kind of goes over, cuts off a little piece of his robe to start with, and he goes, "Oh, I can't do it. I feel so bad. I cut off his robe." He was so sensitive and concerned at Saul, even at this horrible moment when Saul was after his hide. That impresses me. You know, his robe was, he felt Saul would be embarrassed. You know, he walks out of the cave and find out, you know, he just has a little mini skirt around him. He'd be a little bit embarrassed, and David's sensitive to that. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing," notice, "to my master." He's been on the run from Saul. Saul's out to kill him. He goes, "Oh, this is my master. You know, he's such a good guy." This is the kind of guy that you'd like to have, a guy like David around. He always sees the best in you. You know, even if you're the biggest creep, he'll always find something good about you. That's a great guy. "God forbid that I should, you know, go against the Lord's anointed to stretch out my hand against him, seeing that he is the anointed of the Lord." Although David probably did not respect Saul's person, he respected his office. And he wasn't going to go against his office just by virtue of the fact where he was in Israel. As a leader over the people, he respected his office. Now that's a lesson. Paul tells us in Romans 13 that we should respect the laws of the land, the governors, the kings, and be in submission and obedience to them. What's interesting is that Saul wrote that when Caesar Nero was in charge. And that's a difficult one to be submitted to, Caesar Nero and his ordinances. Paul wrote that during that time. David reflects that kind of an attitude of not rebellion, but submissiveness. That is, as long as he wasn't commanded to do something against God's will. David restrained his servants with these words. He did not allow them to rise against Saul, and Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterwards, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed David seeks your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. And someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father," look at those words. Remember, he was married to Saul's daughter, Michal, for a while. "See, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. By my hand my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients say, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom is the Lord, or is the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? In other words, I'm powerless. I don't have a big arsenal. I'm not out here with army tanks and machetes. You know, I'm a helpless little guy out here in the wilderness. For 600 men, you've got this big army. Why? What have I done to you? I'm not a threat to you. I'm a flea. Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand. So it was, when David finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, Is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. David, he said to David, You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereof I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. It is believed that the stronghold refers to the area of Masada now, further south of the Dead Sea, parched up on that area that Herod the Great built later on, called Masada, the fortress in the wilderness. David is hiding again from Saul. Now, David knows old Saul. And David remembers that Saul promised a lot of things a lot of times. He said, Oh, David, I love you again, even though I threw a spear at you one time. Tried to play pin the spear on the musician. I repent, I'm sorry, you know, I really like your music. Come on in and try it again. Tried it again, boom, threw a spear at him again. David knows the schizophrenic mentality of Saul. And notice, Saul repents. What does David do? He goes back out into the wilderness again and hides. He knows better. He knows that Saul's going to turn on him any minute now. Momentary repentance. Oh, many people are so emotional. Oh, I need to come to the Lord, and my life is such a turmoil, and I'm going to weep tonight and come up to the altar. And yet it's just a temporary thing. It's a night. Ah, I had a really neat experience last night at church. Go out and do it all over again. Live right back into the world. Not true repentance. Not really godly sorrow that works repentance. That was Saul. Then Samuel died. The Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went to the wilderness of Paran. That beautiful servant of God, dedicated to God from infancy, the child for whom Hannah prayed, Hannah and Penuel, and when God answered their prayer, dedicating Samuel to the Lord, saying, I have lent him to the Lord all the days of his life, bringing him there to the tabernacle to minister with Eli the priest. From a child of probably 3 years old, ministering unto the Lord, his mom would come every year knitting a little ephod for him. Serving God. Samuel was the last judge in the period of Judges and the first of the series of prophets that will now come through Israel. Beautiful man serving the Lord. Serving the Lord in a period of transition between the period of Judges and the monarchy. Now he's dead. And it says that David, after he died in this verse, arose and went to the wilderness of Paran. Excuse me. Going further south now for more protection. I think that Samuel was more or less a buffer between Saul and David, preventing Saul from full outright control and vengeance over David. Although he was seeking his life, in a sense, Samuel was probably a protection for David. Samuel was alive watching Saul's life. As soon as Samuel dies, David heads way south down by the Sinai Peninsula, which is just desolate. It's the period, the area where Moses was hanging out with the children of Israel for 40 years. There was a man in Maon, whose business was in Carmel. This is not Mount Carmel in the north. This is in the same area, a couple miles away. The man was rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was out there shearing his sheep one day in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, which means fool. Appropriately named, as you will see. In fact, his wife is the one who says that. And the name of his wife was Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding, beautiful appearance. And the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. Caleb settled in this area, and of course, not all of his descendants were gracious and righteous. He had this fool descendant, married a beautiful, intelligent woman. What a pair. This foolish man, who becomes really, he's a drunkard and he's ornery, married to a smart, beautiful woman. Makes you wonder. The Beauty and the Beast. They probably were not married by her choice. Again, as we have said, marriages in Israel were arranged by mom and dad at a very early age. Dad was always looking for a young man who had promise and money. Thinking, I'm probably, you know, I'm a poor guy in Israel. I have my little daughter Abigail. Here's this wealthy guy and he's probably pass on his inheritance to old fool, to Nabal. He's kind of a creepy kid, but he'll have money. He'll be able to provide for old Abigail all the days of her life. So they would arrange marriages like this, mom and dad, way in advance. She didn't have a choice in the matter. It was selling her daughter for money. Now, this still happens, folks. Even though things are not arranged, many people marry each other for other things than true spiritual love. Oh, he's rich. Marrying for money happens quite frequently. Marrying for all the wrong reasons. So she's kind of stuck for a while. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace on all that you have. You know, just peace everywhere. Sounds like the 1960s. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us. And we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while that they were in Carmel. The message that David is giving to Nabal is that when we were in the wilderness and we're this wild bunch of men, we offered protection to your shepherds and their flocks. We watched out for you and your property. There were a lot of marauders and thieves that would travel through the countrysides who would rip off the shepherds, kill the shepherds, take the sheep for themselves and their belongings. David is saying, I protected your property. Now, many times, even today in Israel, Bedouins, these people that travel all the way throughout the land, they're nomads, they live in tents, will, for a sum of money, swear protection on a man's property, his acreage, his flocks, so that the man will give him, you know, the Bedouin clan a certain amount of money, and they will protect and be in charge of protecting that area. This is what David was doing. Now he's going to Nabal and said, hey, Nabal, pay up. I've protected you. I've kept away people who are trying to harm your property. You should reciprocate and bless me, which was standard operation. He says in verse 8, ask your young men. They'll tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. That is a pleasant day of celebration. Please give whatever comes to your hand, to your servants, to your son David. So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all of these words in the name of David, and they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away, each one from his master. He's accusing David of being a runaway from Saul. Sort of a back-of-the-hand comment. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my servants or for my shears and give them to men whom I don't know where they're from? So David's young men turned on their heels and went back and told him all of these words. Then David said to his men, get on your swords, men. So every man girded on his sword, and David girded on his sword, and about 400 men went with David, 200 stayed with the supplies. Now, we told you before that David was red-headed. He was also hot-headed. It seemed that David had his limit. He's in dire necessity and need out in the wilderness. He needs provision. He's out there in the wilderness. There's nothing that grows, and he's protected the sheep now of Nabal. And he goes, and it's only right that Nabal pay him back. And Nabal won't do it. Nabal says, get out of here. So David says, okay, man, let's go in. Let's get our swords. Now, one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. That is, he just flew off the cuff. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all of our household, of which, of course, we are a part of. For he is such a scoundrel that no one can even talk to him. Obviously, they had the freedom to say this to his wife, knowing that she wouldn't argue with them. You know, our master is such a creep, Abigail. He's such a scoundrel. No one can talk to him. No one can reason with the guy. We got to do something. And Abigail made haste, that is, she hurried up, and took 200 loaves of bread. You know, start cooking, folks. 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and of course that area down there is known for its grapes. This is the area where the spies in the land took the grapes back, the grapes of Eshcol. It was in the area not far from this in Hebron, and the raisins, of course, are nice, plump. 200 cakes of figs, loaded them on donkeys. Of course, Abigail knows that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach, loads the donkeys full of food. David's out there on the run, you know, ready to kill him. And Abigail goes, okay, there's a bunch of hungry men out there. Let's load the donkeys up, you know. So she said to her servants, go on before me. See, I am coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So it was as she rode on the donkey that she went down under cover of the hill. And there were David and his men coming down toward her. And she met them. So David's hot on pursuit, ready to kill all of the men and the servants of Nabal for turning against him. And he's just angry. You know, I can't wait to get down there. I'm going to show them a thing or two. In the distance, he sees this beautiful woman, you know, on donkey, you know, coming with all this food, Big Macs and fries. And anyway, David said, surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. David was a man of war. Up to this point, he'd been pretty good, and God saves him from carrying out his scheme of revenge, as you're going to see, and he thanks the Lord for it. He thanks Abigail for it. David later on becomes a man who fights a lot of battles and is called by God a man who shed blood. It is because of this hostile nature that sort of expands in David later on that God forbids David from building the temple. David had this plan to build the temple. And the prophet Nathan said, oh, do all that is in your heart, David. And God said, Nathan, go back to David and tell him you said the wrong thing. He shall not build me a house. He will not build me a temple. He's a man who has shed much blood. His son, who was Solomon, was the one who built the temple. And it was because of this attitude that prevailed in David. Now when Abigail saw David, she hastened to dismount from her donkey, fell on her face before David, bowed down to the ground. And so she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. Please, let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal. For as his name is, so he is." In other words, his name is Fool. That's exactly what he is. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. Fool, or the word folly she used, is not just referring to the lack of mental capacity. It speaks of immorality, moral lack, someone who is adverse toward the principles of God. That's what the Hebrew word would indicate. "But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. Now, this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord," that is, of Yahweh, "and evil is not found in you throughout all of your days," that is, yet. "Soon sin enters his life, as you will see. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life," that is, Saul. "But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out from the pocket as a sling." What a beautiful type of prophecy. What a beautiful encouragement. Your life is bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. To this day, the Jews will place this inscription many times on tombstones of their departed Jewish brothers, because they believe that this scripture refers to life after death. The idiom that is behind this is that they would take precious jewelry or precious pottery and wrap it up in a bundle to protect it when they would carry it. And so he says, your life, you know, is bound up in the bundle of the living of the Lord your God. The scripture in the New Testament says that you and I are in Christ Jesus. Same kind of idea. We are in Christ, in that bundle of Christ. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, the scripture says. Life is bound up with the Lord. Beautiful idiom. "And he shall sling out his enemies as from the pocket of a sling." David was familiar with that. "And it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord, according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this there will be no grief, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." She's a smart gal. There's a principle behind the scenes that you and I aren't usually familiar with in the West. If a person was killed in your family, according to Mideast tradition, not according to the Word of God, but just according to the customs, it was your duty to raise up within your family a man called the Avenger of Blood. So if somebody, you know, if I would kill somebody in your family, it was only duty to your family to raise up someone who could come out and kill someone in my family. And of course, if that happened, I would then, of course, have to reciprocate that again. So you had feudal wars going on, clan against clan. Remember in the first five books of Moses, there was the cities of refuge for the person who was innocent when the Avenger of Blood would come after them, and who didn't have real case or grounds in a court for your death if you were innocent. That's what this is all about. David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has sent you this day to meet me, and blessed is your advice." You know, you're a smart cookie. "Blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hastened and come to meet me, surely by morning light, no males would have been left in Nabal. You know, I would have creamed him. So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person. And Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was in the morning, when wine had gone from Nabal. His wife told him all of these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like stone. He didn't only have a headache, he had a heartache. A hangover was probably accompanied with a stroke of some kind. And it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head. And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. He recognized, you know, it was God who avenged my enemy. I didn't have to do anything. Praise the Lord, he's dead now, the scoundrel. Now look in verse 31. Remember she said, when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, remember your maidservant. David is doing that. He says, you know, this is such a smart, good-looking gal. She's got the looks, she's got the brains, she's servant of the Lord. Can't miss out. Propose to her. Interesting dating relationship. This is the second date. I read once where J. Vernon McGee, the old-time Bible scholar and a teacher of the word, proposed to his wife on the second date. And, you know, they've been married ever since. It was one of those things where God gave him, I guess, obvious discernment. He said, you know, I would have asked her on the first date, but I didn't want to seem too forward or too much in a hurry, so I waited. And when the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her saying, David sent us to you and asked you to become his wife. Then she rose, bowed her face to the earth and said, here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. Wow. Abigail rose in haste, rode on a donkey, attended by 5 of her maidens. You know, women of honor, the wedding. And she followed the messengers of David, became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel. So both of them were his wives, but Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who is from Galim. It was not right for David to do this, okay? There was provision in the law for polygamy under certain cases. If you married a wife and she was unable to bear children, there was provision in the law so that your family line or your tribe did not die to take another wife who could bear your children. Or in the case of a levirate marriage, that is, if a man and a woman were married and he died without having children, then his brother would take and marry or take that woman unto himself, even if his brother already had a wife. And bear children unto her so that it would be seed after his brother's line. David was in neither of these cases. It was disobedience against God, for Deuteronomy 17, verse 17 says, the king whom the Lord raises up shall not multiply wives unto himself, lest they turn his heart away from the Lord. And of course, Solomon, his son, following dad's example, take this to quite an extreme. Has a lot of wives, but it was not right. Saul had given Michal his daughter. Okay, we got that. Now, we have 30 seconds to cover chapter 26. What happens in chapter 26 is, again, the Ziphites come to Saul at Gibeah and said, we've located David. He's out in the wilderness. David, or Saul, sends men again out to David to pursue him. David really wonders, you know, would Saul be that foolish to come out to the wilderness, the area that he really doesn't know or is not familiar with, and seek my life? He sent spies out and they said, yep, he's coming after you. So David says, well, I'm going to go down to his camp. Does anyone want to come with me? And It says in verse 6, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. David was adventuresome. That's all I can say. I mean, these guys are out to kill David, and David goes, hey, well, let's go to their camp. You know, we'll play a little trick on them. Go right into the enemy's territory. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there was Saul sleeping within the camp, his spear struck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him. And Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth. I won't have to strike him a second time. You know, David, he tried to kill you with his spear. This is our chance to get back. David's response is like chapter 24. He said, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said, furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord, notice that, he'll strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but please, take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let's go. So David took the spear, the jug of water by Saul's head. They got away. No man saw it or awoke. Now what David does, he goes on the other side of a valley, perched on another hill. He wouldn't kill Saul. He was sure that this is God's business to revenge. I don't need to take God's business in my hand. There's a lesson there, Christians. Many times because we're pressed, because people are against us, something happens, and we think, I'll tell you what, that person has no right, no legal ground. I'm going to take him to court and sue his pants off. And that's unscriptural if he's a Christian. It's best to settle those things out of court, according to 1 Corinthians. But many times we think, man, I could take him to court and I could just work him over. Where Paul says, shouldn't you rather accept the dishonor? And accept them coming against you. Just blow it off. Let God take care of it. Vengeance is mine, Romans 12. I will repay, says the Lord. It's the Lord's business. Sometimes we try to take God's... We don't trust God. We take his business into our hands. David wouldn't do that. Now, verse 13, David went over to the other side, stood on the top of a hill afar off, great distance between them, and David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, do you not answer Abner? Now he wakes them up out of a dead sleep. It was Abner's job to watch the king and protect him. And Abner answered and said, who are you calling out to the king? So David said to Abner, are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. And this thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you are worthy to die, because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is in the canteen, you know, the jug of water that was by his head. And Saul knew David's voice. He said, is that your voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. Now David's sick of all this, and he says, why does my Lord thus pursue his servant? What have I done? That's his favorite phrase. What evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servants. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, then let him accept an offering. But if it's the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go and serve other gods. What David is saying is this. If you are legitimately led by God to snuff me because I've done something wrong, I am willing to make an offering to atone for my sins. But if people are just telling you that I've done these things and I'm innocent, may they be cursed. And he says, they've driven me out of my land that I might serve other gods. What he's saying here is that, you see, when a person goes to another land, it is always the custom of that refugee to adopt the worship of that country, whatever god they were serving. David is in effect saying, you're driving me to worship pagan gods because I've had to hightail it through Moab and Ammon and all these other places, and it's just not right. I'm an Israelite. Now therefore, do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. And Saul said, I have sinned. Finally, the truth comes out. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more. Right. Because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. This is perhaps the truest thing that ever came out of Saul's lips as long as he lived. This is his autobiography. True. He has played the fool and he has erred exceedingly. He finally admits it. Samuel accuses him of it. Saul denied it previously. Now he says, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. It is wrong to think that a man does not know the truth about himself. Deep inside, every man knows in his own heart what is the truth concerning himself. Although he may seek to hide it with many masks, there may come a time where just a sudden, some circumstance happened and that sudden flash of truth comes forth from his mouth and he's exposed. Saul was. I have sinned. I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. And it was true. Such potential in this man. Raised in a good family. Had a band of men who loved God who were around him. Was put upon the throne. Was good looking. Had all of the potential. Had the Spirit of God upon it. And he so utterly failed as a servant of God when he had everything going for him. He ruined his potential. He ruined his life. He disobeyed God. His life was an utter failure. It was a big fat zero when God had given him so much. Such is the fate of every man who God has given the opportunity to and shuns. That's being able to serve God or shuns God knocking at the door of his heart. At the end of his life, he must cry, I've played the fool. And I have erred exceedingly. Tonight, if you don't know the Lord and you've been running from Him and you've been fighting Him and God's trying to get a hold of your life and make you a servant, you are foolish. It's best now to come to Jesus Christ rather than to have to cry out later, I've played the fool, I've erred exceedingly. David said, here's the king's spear, let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. And Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail. So David went on his way and Saul returned to his place. Next week we'll finish the book. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we just come before you and Lord, we're just so thankful that we're your servants. Lord, we're thankful that you love us. Father, I pray for those of us who, gosh, they might be here tonight, Lord, and they've run from you. They've strayed from you. Like Jonah, your calling is upon their life. You're trying to draw them into that relationship with Jesus Christ, and yet they're just running the opposite direction. Tonight, Lord, you've spoken to their own hearts. They recognize that they're being foolish. They're erring exceedingly. Father, I pray that right now, at this moment, you'd speak to their own hearts and tell them that they can have forgiveness through Jesus Christ.